Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Well, Psalm 24, I don't know how familiar you are with it. Judging by as I read it, some of you were quoting it along with me. I don't know whether you were reading or whether you have it memorized. It's fairly famous. And it starts with a few pretty big foundational statements. Foundational statements that will change the way you view the world if you really believe them. The earth is the Lord's. And all its fullness. Everything in the world belongs to God. No exceptions. Everything in the world is the Lord's. That's every animal, every tiger and lion and cat and dog and hamster and whale and jellyfish. All of them belong to the Lord. That's every mountain. And I suppose, well, can you call what we have in this country mountains? Maybe you can. I don't think there's a height, minimum height is there for a mountain. Maybe there is. But every mountain belongs to the Lord, from the little tiddly ones that we've got in Yorkshire and Lancashire to the great big whopping ones that they have in other parts of the world, belongs to the Lord. Every valley that goes down into the ground belongs to the Lord. Humans love planting their flags, don't they? We went to the moon and planted a flag on the moon. There's an American flag on the moon. Or we discover an uncharted island and they put a flag on it to say this belongs to this country or it belongs to that country or it belongs to me because I found it first and I'm going to name this island after myself. But the earth belongs to the Lord. It includes everything that people think that they have made. People look back in the past at the ancient wonders of the world and they look at the pyramids and say, incredible, look at that thing that people made. How did they do it? People are incredible. Or they look at Stonehenge and they say, how did they make it? Or they look at, an iPhone and they say, how was it made? We think that we've made things, but even the things that we've made belong to the Lord. All its fullness, no exceptions. Even the things that people think that they own themselves. And we do talk like that, don't we? We use words like my and mine. The things that we think that we own belong to the Lord. What's the most valuable thing that you think that you own? Maybe your house. I've never bought a house, but I've heard they're quite expensive. It's probably the most expensive thing that you own if you own a house. Well, you don't. It belongs to the Lord. Is it your car? Is that the second most expensive thing that you've ever bought? You paid a lot of money for it, but it's not yours. It's the Lord's. What's the most valuable thing that you own? Maybe not in terms of money, in terms of the price that you paid for it. Maybe it's a necklace that was your grandmother's necklace, and she gave it to you, and her grandmother gave it to her before that, and her grandmother gave it to her before that, and it's been in your family for generations, and it's the most valuable and precious thing that you own. Well, it belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. That's a pretty foundational statement to view the world with. How about the second half of verse 1? It just gets even stronger. The world and those who dwell therein. So everything in the world belongs to God, and so does everyone. Everyone in the world belongs to the Lord as well. And again, there's no exceptions. It applies as much to the rich as it does to the poor. It applies as much to the strong as it does to the weak. It applies to kings and presidents and prime ministers as much as it does to paupers and peasants. Everyone in the world belongs to the Lord. That might not sound like a popular idea. People like to think that they're the masters of their own fate, the masters of their own destiny. They can be self-deterministic. They're free from authorities and those kind of things. But the Bible says every person in the world belongs to the Lord. It's worth bearing in mind, this psalm was written by David. It says that in the at the top, doesn't it, next to the big number 24. It says that who the author is, that's David. And that's King David. He had some pretty valuable possessions as the king, I'm sure you can imagine. And even he said, everything I own, none of it's mine. It belongs to the Lord. Even myself, as the king, as the most powerful person in my country, I belong to the Lord. Everything is his. And there's a good reason. If that sounds hard to swallow, there's a good reason why all of these things belong to the Lord. It comes in verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The reason that all of these things belong to the Lord is because he made it. He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the waters. And when you read Genesis chapter 1 and the account of God creating the world, you read God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and there was water, the Spirit, hovering over the face of the waters. And you can read over the 6 days how God formed it and flourished it into the world that we know today, the world full of light and sun and moon and stars and sea creatures and sky creatures and animals and trees and plants and all of those kind of things. It all belongs to him because he made it. And you know, on day 6, he made people. And so we belong to him as well. And I think we understand, don't we? We understand the concept that when somebody makes something, it means that they own it. That's why trademarks exist. If I come up with an idea or a product, okay, I've made it and therefore it's mine, so I can trademark it and I get those two letters, TM, after anybody wants to use my brand name or something like that. Because I made it, I own it. And God has made the world, everything in it, everyone in it. We belong to him. You see, when we make something, when I make a product, or when somebody makes the pyramids or makes a mobile phone or something like that, they're not really creating anything, are they? They're only using the materials that God has already made, the materials that God spoke into existence. Okay, God's given me the ability to rearrange them. Well, not me, I'm rubbish at making things, but he's given some clever people the ability to rearrange things and make things. But it's all his creation. He spoke it into existence in the beginning. And I said that these are foundational beliefs that will change the way you view the world. So just let me suggest a few ways that it might change the way you view the world if you really believe these things. If you really believe that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, all its fullness, it will change the way you view your possessions. It will change the way you view the things that you own. And it will make you incredibly generous. When you understand that all of the things that you own, they're only lent to you by God. You don't have any right to them in the first place. You only have what God has generously given to you. It will make you incredibly generous to give those things away to others. It will change the way you view your possessions. If you really believe that the world is the Lord's and all the people in the world belong to God, it will change the way you view other people. And it will give them an incredible, precious dignity in your eyes. Because those people that you see when you sit in a restaurant and they're bustling around you, or you walk down the street or in the shops or those kind of things, because you know that all of those people belong to God. And the fact that they belong to God gives them value. Let me illustrate that for you. Okay, if I offered you this pen, you probably wouldn't be interested. Okay, I mean, it's one of my favourite pens. It's a rather lovely Yorkshire Camps pen, actually. So there you go. It's worth about £1, actually, in the Yorkshire Camps shop. But there you go. If I offered you this pen, you probably wouldn't be interested. You know, you might be politely interested and say, oh, you know, thank you very much for giving me a pen. But you wouldn't be clambering over the pews to come and wrestle it off me, would you? You wouldn't really be that interested. Unless I told you that this pen actually belongs to King Charles. It's actually King Charles's own pen, and it's the special pen that he uses to sign royal documents and to write letters to people on their 100th birthday and those kind of things. And then if you realise, well, it's King, you might be a little bit more interested. You know, you might not, it's still just a pen at the end of the day. But the point is, when you know, the fact that it belongs to King Charles gives it a greater value and a greater worth than it might have otherwise. When you look at the world and the people in the world, and you know that they belong to God, it gives them an incredible, precious value. They are made by him. They are stamped with his image. That's the language used in Genesis, isn't it? Made in the image of God. And because they're his, they are precious. And lastly, if you really believe these things, it will change the way you view yourself. Because if you know that you're included in all of those people in the world who belong to God, yes, you know that you're precious, you know that you're loved by God and stamped by his image, but you also know that he is the authority over you. And you will no longer see yourself as the master of your own destiny and the one who's going to make everything happen for yourself and the one who can find it within themselves to change their eternity. You'll realize, I belong to the Lord. He's the authority in my life. I must do and I must live as he says. And why would I not want to? The God who made this incredible world, why would I not want to do that at all? These things, though, I think they do pose a bit of a question. And actually, the psalmist, David, he agrees with me. These things do pose a bit of a question. If the earth is the Lord's and everything in it and all the people in it, and it all belongs to him because he made it and founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters and all of those things, if all of those things are true, then it does pose a question. How in the world are we to approach God? The psalmist doesn't put it in exactly those words. He asks it like this. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? This is verse 3. Well, hills and mountains in the Bible are often places where God's presence is especially present. Can your presence be present? I don't know, but his presence is especially present in those places. Think of Mount Sinai in the Old Testament where Moses goes up and speaks with God and God gives him the law and those kind of things. It's up on the mountaintop in Sinai. Or think of the mountain where Jesus was transfigured before his disciples and they saw something of his incredible glory and divine splendor before them. Or even where the temple was in the New Testament and where it was built in the Old Testament, up on a mountain. Because those places where God is especially present. And the psalmist asks, well, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? If we know all of this about him, who can possibly go into his presence? He asked the same question again in a different way. Or who may stand in his holy place? At the time of David, they had the tabernacle, God's dwelling place on earth. And in the tabernacle, there was a holy place and a most holy place. And that was where God's the Ark of the Covenant and it was, and God's presence dwelt in an incredible way. And he said, who could stand in God's presence? People did try and stand in God's presence in the Holy of Holies, and they met a bit of a sticky end, okay? And it didn't work. How could they do it? We know this about our God who made everything. How can we come into his presence? We can't give him anything because he already owns it all. We can't do anything for him because he's the one who made everything. What could we possibly do for him that would impress the God who made the universe? It's a conundrum. What can we do? And the answer comes in verse 4. It turns out there are four criteria to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place. You might think four criteria, well, that doesn't sound like very much. That sounds quite doable. I can probably manage four things. You know, if I take them in, you know, easy steps and I focus on the first one first and then the next one, I could take them one at a time. Maybe I could manage those. Only four things. Doesn't sound too difficult. Well, it's he who has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, and has not sworn deceitfully. Those are the four things. If you want to stand in God's presence, if you want to be with him, that's what you have to do. Firstly, you have to have clean hands. And we start off with a tricky one, okay? Because your hands are what you do things with, aren't they? When you wash up at the sink, you use your hands. You're doing things with your hands. When you write a letter, you're doing it with your hands. When you brush your teeth, you're doing it with your hands and a toothbrush. Your hands are the things that you do things with. And the criteria are, okay, the first thing is, if you want to be in God's presence, you have to have clean hands. You have to have never done anything wrong. You have to have never done anything that would dirty your hands before God. You have to have never done anything wrong at all. Well, how many of us have failed at the first hurdle? But it gets worse. Not only must you have clean hands, but you must have a pure heart. Not only must you have never done anything wrong, you must never have thought anything wrong either. You must be totally good on the inside. You must have a pure heart, and your heart is kind of, it's the centre of you, isn't it? It's, you know, they used to say it's where love comes out and things. It's not literally, is it? It functions to pump blood around the body. But it's, in a very literal way, in the centre of you. And the criteria is that if you want to be standing in God's presence, in the very centre of who you are, you have to be pure. You have to be good. Some people like to think that they are good inside. Some people like to think that actually, in their core, all human beings are good on the inside. And sure, you know, some human beings kill people and you know, we all do things wrong, we all make mistakes, but we're all good on the inside. Well, the Bible doesn't agree. Neither does the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 7, he talks about all of the things that come out of a person that defile them. Immorality and lies and deceit and impurity and all of these kind of things, they come out from within us. Nobody has to teach a child how to lie or how to do things wrong. You have to teach them not to do that, because from within us come all of these things. It's been the same ever since Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden. There's been something rotten in the heart of human beings, which means that our hearts aren't pure. And what comes out of us so much of the time is lies and immorality and deceit, and we have to suppress those things as hard as we can, don't we, in order to stop them coming out of us, and even then they still come out. No one has to teach us to do wrong. Our hearts are not pure. Well, if you don't think you're already out yet, then we'll keep going. Clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Now, we know that in Old Testament times, people had all kinds of problems with idols, didn't they? They bowed down and worshipped the golden calf, or they brought the Baals into their house, and they did all those kinds of things. And as soon as they thought God wasn't looking, they couldn't wait to bring the idols into their house and start worshipping them instead. And they had all kinds of idols. But actually, when you think of it this way, it becomes a bit clearer for us as well. An idol really is anything that you worship instead of God. Of course, it may be a statue of stone or bronze or wood or something like that that you fall prostrate before and bow down and worship. It may be that. Or it may be anything else that you worship instead of God. Lots of people worship money, don't they? They devote their lives to earning as much money as they can so that they can afford bigger and better houses and cars and holidays, so that they can retire, you know, in a comfortable retirement in the future. And everything that they do, everything that they live for is money and the comfort and the possessions that come with that. It becomes what they worship. Some people worship their families. And this is where it gets really dangerous, because it's even possible to worship something that's good, isn't it? Something that's supposed to be a good thing. And family is a good thing. And of course we love our families. But some people, their family, and maybe their spouse, or their children, or even their future spouse, who they don't even have yet, that becomes everything to them. And if maintaining a relationship with their family meant chucking out everything they believe about God, then they'd do it. Because what they worship isn't actually God. What they worship, what they really live for and long for and work for, is their families. And lastly, this one's maybe the most devious of all. Some people worship, I think lots of people worship, themselves. Everything is about them. They're self-worshipping people. Everything that they live for and strive for is about doing what's best for them. Looking out for number one. No time for God, no time for that. Everything's about me and living my best life. They worship themselves, and in so doing, they lift up their souls to an idol. The fourth criteria is this: having never sworn deceitfully, being free from lies, clean hands, pure heart, free from idols, and free from lies. Because God is a God of truth. And isn't that such a wonderful and encouraging thing to know, that God is a God of truth, and when he says something, it is true. There's no deceit or trickery in God. He never sets out to deceive you into believing a falsehood or to give you a wrong understanding of something. Everything God says is totally true. And so should everything we do and say. We know how to recognise an obvious lie, don't we? We know when somebody lies about something really serious. But how good are you at recognising the little lies that you tell? The ones that you think don't really matter. Or the times where you're able to phrase something in a way that is technically true, and you can kind of make a case that, what I said, the way I arranged those words, was actually technically true. But you know when you were saying it, you were setting out to deceive the other person into thinking something actually that wasn't true. Even if what you said technically, the way you arranged the word, was technically true, you know you were setting out to deceive somebody. Are you free from lies? Well, if you are, then great. If you've got clean hands, a pure heart, you're free from idols and you're free from lies, then you're all set. You can go and waltz into God's presence and you'll be totally fine. You've got nothing to worry about. But I think we all know that's not true of any of us. But there then appears to be a contradiction. In verse 5, we've read about this person who has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And then we're told that he will receive blessing from the Lord. Well, I guess that makes sense. Of course, God would want to bless such a person like that. But he will also receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense, because this person already has clean hands, a pure heart, they're free from idols and they're free from lies. So why does this person need to receive righteousness? Righteousness is goodness. I guess you could lose the us in the middle of the word righteousness and have it as rightness, having always done everything that's right. And that's already true of this person in verse 4. So why does this person receive righteousness from the God of his salvation? Well, we need to consider who's being talked about in verse 4. We know that it's not us. That description doesn't sound like us at all. But who does it sound like? It sounds like the Lord Jesus. The one who never did anything wrong. The one who never thought anything wrong. The one who never had that sin dwelling within him. He never had those rotten things coming out of his mouth, out from his heart. The one who never lifted up his soul to an idol, but only worshipped God all the time. The one who never lied, but in fact could describe himself as being the truth. Verse 4 is describing the Lord Jesus. And then verse 5 tells us that we can receive righteousness. And the explanation comes in verse 6. Because verse 6 tells us that this is Jacob. This person being talked about in verse 5, this is Jacob. Jacob being an Old Testament character who was named Israel, and here being used as a representative for all of God's people. Okay? Jacob, Israel, the nation of Israel, God's people, and those who are included as God's children, through his promises to Abraham and all that the Lord Jesus did on the cross, those who are God's people They are those who receive righteousness from the God of his salvation, receive righteousness from the Lord Jesus, and as such become, in God's eyes, as pure and as clean and as free from idols and as free from lies as he was. The good news of Christianity, the good news of the Bible, is that the Lord Jesus, in 33 years that he lived on earth, built up a perfect record of righteousness, a record which can be credited to us when we seek after God, when we come before him and acknowledge that we are not pure and clean. God can transfer that record of righteousness from the Lord Jesus that he built up in being that perfect man of verse 4, and he can credit it to us. It's a theme right throughout the Bible. It's not just Psalm 24. I'm sure you won't be surprised to hear. Think back to Abraham in the Old Testament. And in Genesis 15, what does that famous verse tell us? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. It was given to him. It was counted to him as righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham was righteous. It says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and in so doing became, in God's eyes, as pure and clean and free from those terrible things as the Lord Jesus was. It's interesting that in the book of Romans, some people say that the book of Romans is the most systematic explanation of the good news of the gospel and of the good news of Jesus that there is anywhere in the Bible. It's 16 chapters, and the first, 11 of those chapters are just systematically walking you through step by step everything you need to know about what the Lord Jesus did for you. Book of Romans uses the word forgiveness once. And it's true that Christians are forgiven of their sins when they trust in the Lord Jesus. But it uses the word righteousness far more than it uses the word forgiveness. Because actually the point it's making is that when we become a Christian, when we trust in the Lord Jesus, when we seek after God in that way, we're not just forgiven, but we're credited with righteousness. So that all of these things in verse 4 that are true of him, it can be as though they're true of us in God's courtroom. My favourite verse that sums this up. Well, I say my favourite verse. Sometimes people ask you for your favourite Bible verse, don't they? And I never really know what to say because I don't really have a favourite Bible verse. There's one that I do like. I can't really honestly say it's my favourite because I don't have a favourite. But the problem is when somebody asks you what's your favourite Bible verse, you can't really say all of them because that's not a very good answer. But the verse that I kind of go to as my favourite Bible verse, even though it's not really my favourite Bible verse, but anyway, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And it says this: God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In the Lord Jesus, we can become the righteousness of God. We can become as righteous as he was in God's sight. You may not feel that way as you go through your day-to-day life. You may not feel righteous when you find yourself slipping back into worship of wrong things or dirtying your hands or your heart or lies or those kind of things. You may not feel it, but if you're a Christian, it is true. You are the righteousness of God. That righteousness built up by the Lord Jesus in his life on earth. There's an interesting word that appears a lot in the Psalms, isn't there? Just at the end of verse 6, Selah. I don't think people are totally sure what it means, but it appears, and I think most people take it to mean it's a pause for reflection. And this is a great place to put that word, isn't it? Isn't it a great place to pause and reflect and think about all that the Lord Jesus did for us? Lastly then, I'll speak about these last few verses, verses 7 to 10, where the psalm takes a bit of a turn and it reads very differently and it gets a bit more confusing. I definitely think so anyway. Maybe you don't, but I definitely think so. And it starts talking about gates and ancient doors and kings of glory and those kind of things. So in these last few verses, I'll talk about two things. two things that we see in these verses, which are very much connected to the previous verses that we've just read. The first thing to take from these verses is that there's a king coming. There is a king coming. And he is the King of Glory. That phrase, King of Glory, it appears five times in those four verses. So verse 7 to 10, five times we read about the King of Glory. Do you know how many times the phrase King of Glory appears in the whole rest of the Bible? Zero. Yeah, zero. The only place you read about the King of Glory in those exact words is in verse 7 to 10 of Psalm 24. And if you're looking forward to me telling you why that is or what that means, you're going to be disappointed because I don't know. But it's interesting, isn't it? The only place you read about this King of Glory is in Psalm 24, verse 7 to 10. Five times we read about him. And actually the question is asked, who is he? Who is this King of Glory? And the answer is the Lord. Strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This King of Glory is the Lord. And some of the commentators on this psalm, they think that David, King David, wrote this psalm for the entry of the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle. I can't say 100% whether that's true, I don't know, but they reckon that he wrote this psalm when the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's dwelling with his people, was carried into the tabernacle. And they can say, look, the King of Glory is coming. But isn't it true that even 2,000-3,000 years on from David writing this, perhaps for the entry of the ark into the tabernacle, we can still say there is a king coming. The Lord Jesus, who is the King of Glory, left this earth, ascended to his Father's side, and promised that he would return. There is still a king coming. And when he comes the second time, it's going to be different to the time, to when he came the first time. This time he's coming as the King of Glory. In the Christmas story, when Jesus came the first time, I guess you could say it was characterized by humility. And that takes the center of a lot of kind of our Christmas preaching and Christmas reading and those kind of things, doesn't it? How the Lord Jesus came, and even though he came all the way from heaven and was the Son of God, he came and was born in a stable maybe, or definitely laid in a manger. And we say, what incredible humility God has, the Lord Jesus has, to condescend to us, to become a human being. And it's true that when the Lord Jesus came the first time, well, not very many people knew about it. There were some shepherds, okay, they got the message from the angels on the fields, and there were some wise men who worked it out looking at the stars, and God told them in that way. And of course there was Mary and Joseph who knew the news, and the famous donkey who apparently carried them to Bethlehem, he must have known about it. But not many people knew. Not many people knew. Well, the difference is this time. The Lord Jesus won't come primarily in humility. He's coming in glory. And everybody is going to know about it. Nobody's going to miss it. Nobody will be minding their own business in Bethlehem with no idea that the King of Glory has just come in the barn next door to them. Everybody will know. He's coming to judge the world and to take those who are his to be with him forever. The first time he came to make that way for us to be saved. He came to be born as a man and live for 33 years and build up that record of righteousness. The first time he came to make a way to be saved. And the second time he comes, he's coming to judge the world and take his own to be with him forever. He is coming as the King of Glory. And so, this is the second thing to learn from these few verses. We must be ready for that. There are lots of instructions given in this little section, verse 7 to 10. Maybe you thought that they weren't relevant to you because they're all instructions addressed to doors and gates. And you thought, well, I'm not a door and I'm not a gate, so it's all right. I'll be fine. And I wonder what would happen if you went home and decided to start bossing your front door or the gate to your house around. And they probably wouldn't respond. But here we have a series of instructions to doors and to gates. Remember, David is a king, so he probably has a slightly different idea of a door than your front door at home. You know, he's probably thinking like a big castle gate and a palace door, which is, you know, weighs more than all the doors in this building put together and all of those kind of things. And he's instructing them to open. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Lift up your heads, O you gates. He's saying there is a king coming and we need to be ready. Open the doors, open the gates. You can kind of picture a king riding down the gantry. Is it a gantry? I don't know. Is it riding down the drive up to his palace? And they're shouting, the king is coming. Open the doors, open the gates. The king is nearly here. Open up. Let him in. And so the question for us is, are we ready? When the Lord Jesus does come again in glory, to judge the world and to take his own to be with him. Are we going to be ready for that? Have we sought his face? Have we humbly brought ourselves before him and asked to receive righteousness from the God of our salvation? Knowing that in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, which means that he can return one day, we find everything we need to be ready. And if you know that you are ready, then let me ask you another question. Are you excited? Are you looking forward to that day when you look out of your window and you see him coming in the sky and you know it's time to go home? All that is wrong with the world is going to be got rid of as he judges it. And all that is good will be enjoyed forever in his presence. There's a final Selah at the end of this psalm. And so let's take a moment or two in the quiet of our own hearts to reflect or pray on these things.